Thank you. Please be seated. My message this morning is really an outgrowth of about the last 6 weeks or so of thinking and reading and listening to some messages from Dr. Howard Hendricks and Dr. Gordon McDonald out at Portland a couple of weeks ago. And I had some thoughts begin to crystallize in my mind, and I really intended to preach in Revelation, but early this week the Lord just seemed to direct my thoughts to this whole episode that has so captivated our country, and that is the failure of Jim and Tammy Baker and the PTL Ministries. And without pointing fingers this morning, that's not my intention. I think it's a time for the church and for all of us as God's people to evaluate and self-examine where we are and how quickly something like this can happen to each one of us. I'm going to be open. I'm going to be transparent with you in some areas in my life that I am concerned, as well as for the leadership of our church. I think these are great days for Wayside, as we know, and the excitement about the future and what God seems to be doing here, as well as in other parts of the body of Christ throughout San Antonio. These are tremendous days, and I also see them as days when Satan can so quickly get in and destroy a man, destroy a ministry. We see PTL this morning in shambles. Now, anytime something like this happens on the national front, if there's a disaster, a plane that goes down, or a space shuttle that blows up, what do? They send the experts in. And for weeks and months and sometimes even years, they sort through the debris and they try to answer two questions. Number one, what caused this? And number two, how could we have prevented such a disaster as this? I think these are questions that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Number one, what caused it? And number two, how could we have prevented it? How could this whole spiritual disaster have been prevented? You know, one of the greatest fears I have in my own life is the fear of failure just before I reach the finish line. Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. We'll never forget a few years ago when Mary Decker, running in the Olympics, gets into that, I believe it was the final lap. She stumbled and fell. Have you ever thought you might run a good race? You might be a good family man. You might be a good provider, a good husband, a good father, a leader in the community, a leader in the church. And just before God calls you home, you stumble and fall. What a disaster. Reminds me of a motto I saw or a saying next to a high school classroom clock. It said, clock watchers, time will pass, you, however, may not. There's a spiritual lesson there. Time will pass, but we may not. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, mentions that there was a leading Bible expositor who had a confidential listing of men who were well-known, respected expositors of God's Word who succumbed to moral failure. And at last count, this man, these are leading Bible speakers and expositors from around the country, at last count, and this was several years ago, this man had 42 leading pastors, men of God, who had fallen prey to moral lust. I wonder today how many more names are on that confidential list. All through God's Word, we're warned about it. We're warned about it through the lives of the Old Testament saints. We think of Samson. He was a he-man with a she-woman weakness. He was one who loved women. The last picture we see of Samson is he was bound. His eyes had been bored out. That's what the Hebrew means. They bored out his eyes, blinded him and bound him, and there he is grinding while in prison. Look at Solomon, great man, had the greatest kingdom ever known to man. 1 Kings chapter 4, it's kind of a paradox. It says he loved the Lord as God. 1 Kings chapter 11, it says he loved many foreign women. They don't go together. Or you look at the life of David. David was a great man of God, a man with a heart just like the heart of God. And yet we see how in a moment of weakness he gave in. And it just about wiped out David and certainly caused him a lot of heartache, the consequences of that sin that he continued to reap throughout his life. Peter is one of the great examples, perhaps the greatest example in the New Testament, a man who failed. And what I want to do this morning is look at why did Peter fail? What are the steps that led to Peter's failure? Number one, he had too much self-confidence. We see that in Peter. He was a self-confident man. And as he looked around and he heard the words of the Lord, every one of you are going to fail me before this night is over. Peter said, not me, Lord, not me. Look what he says in verse 27. And again in verse 30, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. What he was really saying is, today, Peter, yes, even tonight. You say you'll never deny me, but I tell you, Peter, even tonight. In the Greek there, it's emphatic. Tonight, Peter, you're going to do it this very night. Now, Peter couldn't comprehend that. Not me, Lord. He denies that he will deny in verse 31. He spoke more vehemently, abundantly. In other words, he continued to repeat it over and over again. Lord, not me. You can count on me. Even if I must die with you, I'm willing to die with you, but I will not deny you. Peter didn't lack for self-confidence. That's one thing we see about Peter's character. He didn't lack for self-confidence. Have you been found guilty the past few weeks of pointing your finger at the bakers and saying, couldn't happen to me? Never happened to my relationship with my wife, my husband. His strongest possible statement against denying the Lord comes just hours before he denies him. The one runs on the heels of the other, you see. Now I'm going to share something at the expense of risk of maybe not being understood. I shared this a few years ago and I wasn't understood. I'm going to share it again. I still won't be understood. I think you men will understand. I remember a few years ago having a counseling session with a couple who had severe marital problems. I left the church that morning and I said, I was thinking to myself, you know, Troxel, you really got a good marriage. You got a good relationship with your wife. You really love your wife. There's absolutely no way that anything could ever like this happen to you. Well, Satan had me all set up. I pulled up to a stoplight, looked to my left, and there was a beautiful blue Cadillac, brand new. You naturally look to see who's in something like that. I looked. Here was a beautiful blonde, and she was looking right at me, smiling. Now, I'm being very sincere in this. I thought, maybe she's from Wayside. Maybe I haven't seen her. She's just being friendly. I don't want to snub her if that be the case. And so I looked the other way, and then I turned around and looked. Well, do I know that woman or not? And I looked again, and boy, she's still smiling. And I realized in that moment how vulnerable I am to lust. Now, women sometimes struggle with that simply because they don't distinguish the difference between lust and love. And your wife says, if you really love me, how in the world could you have a problem with lust? You see, it has nothing to do with whether or not you love your wife. You can be deeply, madly, romantically in love with your wife and still give way to this ugly thing inside that we call lust and the Bible calls lust. David, you see, gave in to a woman that he just saw from a distance and she was beautiful and he lusted for her. It had nothing to do with his affection for his wives. Now, women struggle with that, don't they? But you men, every one of you, know exactly what I'm talking about. God allowed that in my life for a reason, to show me how vulnerable I am and how I'd better protect myself and watch and pray, as Jesus said. You see, it's not wrong to be tempted. Sometimes we think, wow, he's a preacher, pastor, and he was tempted. It's not wrong to be tempted. Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. There's no sin in temptation. The sin is when we give in to that temptation. Now, Peter, you see, was so self-confident. It can't happen to me, Lord. And the moment we become self-confident, that's exactly when we are setting ourselves up for a failure. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But there has been no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." James and Peter almost have identical words when they say, "God gives grace to those that are humble, but he will resist the proud. You humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God in order that he might exalt you." You want his grace in time of temptation? Then you be a humble man and you realize how totally dependent you are upon God and that you cannot stand upon your own two feet. If we could, then the purpose for Jesus coming and the purpose for his resurrection are absolutely destroyed. The second thing we see about Peter, and I wish we had time to develop this more, but tonight I tell you ahead of time, this is to be continued. Hopefully you'll come back. He prayed too little. Notice verses 37 through 42. "Then he came and found them sleeping," Jesus did, "and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?'" I've often thought this would be a great verse to have over the doors of the worship center when you come in on Sunday morning. "Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? That's all our services last." Verse 38, "Watch and pray, Peter. You watch and you pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, there's a lot of things that Satan doesn't care about. He doesn't care if you come to church on Sunday morning or not. He doesn't care if you get involved in a ministry or not. He doesn't care about a lot of things. He doesn't even care if you begin to share your faith on the outside with those who are not Christians. But the one thing Satan does care about is when you begin to pray, because of the power in prayer. And I share with you that the great weakness in my life is prayer. I mean, I am getting to where I absolutely love to preach. And I love to study God's Word. And I can spend hours and hours in God's Word. But when it comes to prayer, Satan always has all of these things that he brings into my mind, and I think of all the things I've got to do, and the first thing, I haven't really prayed. You've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Howard Hendricks said, "Prayer is the recognition that your need is not partial but total." What a statement. It's the recognition that your need is not partial but it's total. It's total dependency upon God. John Piper, in a little book I hardly recommend called Desiring God, I used it last week, he makes a statement there, "Prayer humbles us as needy and it exalts God as wealthy." It's as though the field commander Jesus called in the troops and gave them a crucial mission, "Go and bear fruit," handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters, and then said, "Comrades, the general has a mission for you." I love this illustration. "Comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished. To that end, he has authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission, seek his victory first, he will always be as close to you as your transmitter to give tactical advice and to send in air cover whenever you need it." Isn't that a beautiful illustration? He'll be there. Ask. He'll be there. Always ready to send in air cover when we need it. We're in a war. We must not forget that. You know, we're all looking for 10 steps in overcoming lust. We love to have these things neatly packaged, you know, so I can use them myself and I can just share these neat little 10 steps to other guys how to overcome lust. Jesus gave only two. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. always be on the lookout, he says in verse 38, always be on the lookout, Peter, and always praying. Peter, James, and John were oblivious to the danger. Isn't that what happens to most of us? We're oblivious to the danger. Seems innocent enough? Nothing wrong with what we're doing, nothing wrong with what we're watching, nothing wrong with what we're reading. It all seems innocent enough. We're oblivious to the danger. And all at once that ugly lust within just creeps right up, and the first thing, it consumes us with a passion. He said, always be on the lookout, and number two, always be praying. Always be praying. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, many of us don't pray for two very obvious reasons. Number one, we don't see the need for prayer. Lord, I can handle this myself. Isn't it interesting? One follows the other. Peter was self-confident, therefore he didn't need to be in prayer. Lord, I'll never deny you. Peter just went to sleep. He didn't need to pray. Most of us don't pray because, number one, we don't see the need. Number two, we don't plan for it. Very simple reasons. We don't see the need, we don't plan for it. You're going to go on a vacation, you plan for it. You're going to eat supper tonight, you're going to plan for it. You never do anything unless you plan for it. We don't pray because we don't schedule it into our day. We don't see the priority of prayer. I am deeply concerned that at such a time when God seems to be blessing us so greatly, that I think Satan would love nothing more than to see one of the leaders of our church destroyed. And I found myself in recent weeks praying more and more for our elders and for every pastor that God will keep us absolutely pure before Him. It's a critical time, and I know that all of the leadership would invite your prayers for them. Now notice how they're connected. When we have too much self-confidence, we pray too little, and when we pray too little, we end up acting too soon. That's what Peter did in verses 42 through 40 through 52. Now, Matthew gives a fuller explanation, as does John. What happens is Peter, James, and John are sleeping. All at once, Judas and the troops come in to arrest Jesus. Peter wakens up out of his sleep. He's startled by what he sees, and he picks up his sword, takes it out of its sheath, and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the soldier. It's an interesting thing what Peter does. You know, when you're asleep, you do some rather stupid things. I remember a few years ago being waking up in the middle of sleep, hearing our front door, thinking that somebody was trying to break into our house. I bounded out of the bed in my shorty pajamas with a t-shirt on, hair all over my head. I leaped into the front room in a karate-like position to holler and ward off this guy before he could get into my daughters and my wife. And here it's my daughter Shelley and her boyfriend at that time. And I'll never forget, she said, "Dad, what are you doing?" And I just put my arm around her and said, "Never mind, hon, I'll explain that to you tomorrow." You ever been awakened in the middle of the night and you're awakened in the middle of the night and you don't know, you can't tell at first whether it's the doorbell, the telephone, or the alarm clock. You don't know which to go for. You ever had that happen? It's incredible. When you're asleep, you do some of the dumbest things. Peter's asleep, so you can just figure he's going to do a dumb thing, and he does. And in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, Jesus said, "Peter, put that silly sword away." That's what he said. Don't you realize, Peter, that if this wasn't to be, and I've been telling you guys all along, it is to be, if it wasn't to be, I could call 12 legions of angels, and they could come down and literally take me off of that cross. Don't you know that, Peter? How stupid. Put your sword, your toy, back in its sheath. You see, he was asleep. First he's passive when he should have been active, and now he's active when he should have been passive. Without prayer, we only give further ground to the flesh. That's what we do. We saw it in the Old Testament saints. Too much self-confidence breeds too little prayer, which breeds a quickness and a stupidity in our actions. I've seen people, and you've seen them, and we've seen it now on the national front. People that are, once they succumb, like David, all at once you begin to do stupid, dumb things. try to cover up his adultery, and he only further entangles it with murder and deception. Dumb things. Quickness to respond, but he was responding in the wrong direction. David's first and primary response was to be repentance. All right, then the fourth thing that happens is he's too late in his thinking. He thinks, but he thinks too late. You know, one of the greatest verses here in this whole passage is the very last verse and the last phrase. Notice what it said. Peter denied the Lord three times, as Jesus said. Now jump over to verse 72 and look. I'm not sure how your translation puts it. But Peter called to mind the word the Lord that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Peter isn't thinking till he gets to the end of the chapter. He isn't thinking till he's blown it. And then when he thinks about it, he weeps. He weeps at how badly he blew it. And I'm sure Peter wishes, "Oh, if I only had the last hour to live over again, things would be so different." Have you been there? You're seated in the rubble and ashes of your defeat, and you're trying to put it together, and you're saying, "Oh, Lord, if I could only live these 5 years over again, I would never have done it." I'm sure the bakers today are going through a tremendous self-examination. "Oh, if we would have only done things differently the last few years." Howard Hendricks said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Peter could not go back and undo what he had done, but he wished he could. I know literally of tens, even probably hundreds, of men who have blown it in the moral realm. And I'm sure that if they were really honest, they would say, "Oh, if I could only go back to the beginning and start all over again, things would be so different." But you can never go back. Once it's done, it's done. And sometimes the damage is irreparable. Depending on the type of sin, God is able to forgive, but sometimes it never allows a man to any longer have credibility in the ministry as a man of God. It's not that God can't forgive. God forgave David, but David had lingering, lifelong problems because of his sin. We can learn from what has happened. Think now. You young people that are here this morning, think now. Don't wait till you've blown it and you've messed your life up and you've disgraced your parents and you've blown it on all fronts and then think, "Only if I would have been open to counsel." But you can't go back. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before those difficult, evil days come when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Remember Him now. Think now. Don't wait till you've blown it like Peter and then think. Every day on the 22nd of the month, I always have that Proverbs 22:1 just jump right out and grab my attention, where Solomon says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Good name takes a lifetime to build up, and one wrong act, as we have seen so clearly demonstrated in our newspapers and television, one wrong act can forever blemish a man's name. Had this been the goal of those involved in the PTL scandal, the Wall Street scandal, the Marines at the Soviet embassy, and hundreds of thousands of good names that have been sold down the river of moral lust and rot, oh, how different things might have been. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, says, "Lust is one flame you dare not fan. If you do, it will burn you every time." We have evidences of the power of lust all around us. Ruined names, broken homes, destroyed lives. They're all around us. Let's learn from Peter's experience. Don't make provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. Paul says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't you make provision for the flesh. Don't you allow a bridgehead for the flesh. Don't you allow the flesh to have its fling." Don't allow it. It'll destroy you, destroy your name, it'll destroy your family, it'll destroy your ministry, it may even destroy your business. It will destroy everything that you stand for that's good and holy and pure and right. By the way, there is a final note of hope. Peter blew it. He knew he did. He went out and he wept. Peter's greatest hour was yet to come. 40 days later, Peter preaches a tremendous sermon at Pentecost when 3,000 people come to Christ. You may be here this morning. You've blown it. It may be the beginning of your greatest days yet. There's the hope. It all depends on how you respond. There's two different words in the Greek used for repentance. One means to repent, truly repent. That's the word that's used in reference to Peter. He repented and he went on to a lifetime of good service rendered to Jesus Christ. There's another Greek word for repentance used in connection with Judas. Judas blew it. He knew he blew it. He went out and he didn't really repent, though that's what our English Bibles say. He regretted it. One word in the Greek means to really repent, and the other means simply to regret. Almost to regret that he was caught. Peter truly repented. He went out and he wept. And because his response glorified Christ, Jesus said to him before, he said, Peter, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore you. You're going to fail, but I'm going to restore you, because he knew Peter's repentance would be real. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. And I want you, each of you right now, to really seriously consider where you are. I think as we look at what's happened on the national front, we can't help but examine ourselves. And that's what we ought to do in these moments. If you're here and you've blown it this morning, this is a time to just be renewed and to repent and truly repent. I believe that once real repentance takes place, the healing process begins. And along with that healing process, God minimizes the consequences of what's happened. We're going to have the men come at this time.